If you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we come this morning to verses 13 to 15, and let us stand together as we read God's holy word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Brethren, hear the word of God. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Thus far, the word of God. Let us look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we read and study your holy word, that you might be pleased by your Spirit to illumine this text, to make it come alive to our own heart, to give us understanding of what you have done and what you call us to do. Oh Lord, we pray for insight, that our lives might be changed by the power of your truth. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, over the last few weeks, we have been exploring together Paul's End Times Refresher course to the Thessalonians. You remember, though he had taught them previously when he was among them, funny thing, they forgot exactly what he said, and false teachers were in the midst of the people causing confusion. Therefore, the apostle has outlined again what they should expect when Christ returns. He's told them that it will be a day of relief for the afflicted saints, and the persecuting pagans, on the other hand, will be stopped, they will be judged, and they will be consigned to destruction. No longer will the people of God suffer. However, before that suffering ends, two things will happen first. There will be a great apostasy, and the revelation of the man of lawlessness will come. But though Satan is at work to deceive with his manipulative power tricks and pompous claims, Paul has assured us Christ reigns. And he will overthrow the enemy. In fact, all Satan, Superman can do is bring about what God decided beforehand would come to pass. The evil one will be slain, and all who follow him will meet condemnation. Victory is assured. However, that triumph cannot produce complacency in the church. Instead, God's people have to respond to his great grace. And Paul wants to highlight for us in this text what that response is to be. He's going to sketch out three things that Christians must do in view of the saving mercies of God. And let's consider them together. First of all, we see what we're to do is to give thanks. To give thanks. You notice this in verses 13 and 14. Now I confess to you, I'm breaking the rules of a sermon, because you're supposed to have proportion in your points, every point about the same length. But we're looking at the majority of the verse under this heading. So don't get nervous when we spend a long time on point one and you're wondering, is this sermon going to be over? It will end. But we'll take some time on point one. Now, in the previous verses, verses 11 and 12, Paul soberly set before you the destiny of the unbeliever. Because the unbelievers refuse to love the truth, God has given them over to their sin. Namely, they'll be trapped by the trickery of the Antichrist. Since they delight in lies, God gives them over to the lie, which is a judgment. And that temporal judgment will be followed by eternal judgment. Well, as believers contemplate the ruin of the reprobate, we should stand amazed at the mercy of God shown to us. Because we once loved sin. We once rejected Christ. We once exchanged God's glory for the lie. We're no better than these folks who are going to reap wrath. However, because of God's sovereign grace, our destiny is different. And that divergent future for the people of God, due not to your works or your wisdom, only to God's mercy, that should arouse in your heart praise. Paul says in verses 11 and 12 that the wicked will be deceived and doomed, but, verse 13, but we, that is we who preach the gospel to you, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. Now, why does Paul sense an utter obligation to engage in ongoing works of thanksgiving? What specifically compels the apostle to give thanks? Well, it's simply due to the greatness of the grace of God. What is it that sets apart the Thessalonians from these sin-delighting, deceived masses? One thing: the electing love of God. The electing love of God. Look at what Paul says. He addresses the Thessalonians there in verse 13 as brothers beloved, or having been loved by the Lord. What's Paul saying? He's explaining to the church that the Lord Jesus has set his love on you. Why is it that you received the truth and you loved it? Why did you believe on Jesus so as to be saved? You love God because he first loved you, 1 John 4:19. He placed his affections on you in the past. He loved you before time began. He loved you at the cross as he died for your redemption. And his love will never let you go. Never will you be cut off from his love. Never will the warmth and fondness of Jesus' affection flee away from you. Did you deserve this love? Well, no. Did you do something to earn this love? No. Naturally, you were captive to sin and you were under Satan's bondage. But love sought you. Why did Christ come? Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And what did this love of Jesus do for you? It set you apart for salvation. Well, why then must Paul give thanks? Because as those loved by the Lord, having been loved in the past and love that continues into the present, God chose you. Now that verb is very interesting. It means God preferred you for himself. God preferred you for himself. And notice very carefully what Paul is saying the reason for God's choice is. He doesn't say God chose you because he looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would choose him. God did not choose you because you distinguished yourself amidst a multitude of sinners. He didn't choose you for some redeemable quality. You know, I really like that one because she does this. No, you were dead in sin. You were defiant in your behavior. You were deluded by the devil and you were doomed by nature. Yet, God chose you because he loved you. Scripture overwhelms us with this truth. Let me give you three texts. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Or 1 John 3, 1. See what kind of love the Father has given or bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. God's prior love for every believer is abundantly clear. It's the plain proclamation of the Word of God that love selected you before you loved the Father. But the $64,000 question is, why did God love you? Now, brethren, Scripture's answer to this question is kind of baffling. Moses said it like this to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He says, it was not because you were more in number than the other people, that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord loved you and chose you because He loves you. Do you hear that? What? God loves you because He loves you. That's what Deuteronomy 7 says. Ephesians 1 says the same thing. God elected you in Christ because He loves you. And yet you may be saying, but that doesn't tell me why I was loved. But that's just it, beloved. You're constantly searching for a reason in yourself as to why God would love you. But there's no reason in you. You were unlovable, and yet you were loved. God loved you and chose you according to the riches of His grace. And you can't get behind the love of God and answer the why question. But that's precisely why you must give thanks. Love has been placed on you out of the abundance of God's heart. Love set you apart as God's chosen and precious people. And all you can do is stand amazed and praise the Lord. Here are these Thessalonians, and they live amongst a host of idolaters. And yet the Father has plucked them as a first fruits of a glorious harvest. And all the glory, praise, and honor goes to the God who loved and the God who chose. And yet notice the grace is even more amazing. Not only did God choose His people for the purpose of salvation, He also ordained the means of salvation. Look at verse 13 again. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through or by means of the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, I want you to notice how every person of the Trinity is mentioned in verse 13. The Lord, that's the title for Jesus, loved you. The Father chose you. And now the Spirit sanctified you. And what does this sanctification by the Spirit mean? What highlights the believer's consecration by the converting power of the Holy Spirit, the divine wind who is blown on you and made you alive, you've been set apart for God. The Spirit applied the blood of Jesus to your soul, and now you're not your own anymore. You're holy to the Lord. You're sealed with the Spirit. You are a new creation. And why have you become new? Why are you indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Only because of God's sovereign grace. He loved you. He chose you. He sanctified you. Well, are you thankful? Can you go back to that hymn we sang earlier in the service and say with Watts, "Why was I made to hear your voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come." Many, brethren, many are duped by the dragon's deceitful tongue in the Antichrist. And what makes you different? The Spirit of the living God. He sets you apart from the harmful influence of the devil. He does heart surgery, taking out your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. He draws you to the Savior. So while the wicked are out there believing the lie, refusing to love the truth, you believe in the truth, verse 13. You recognize what the truth is. But your faith in the truth isn't due to your incredible perception. No, it is the Spirit of truth who is glorifying Christ to your heart and declaring that truth to you. The Spirit is revealing to you the great things of God. So, dear friend, if you're here this morning and you have heard the truth that Jesus saves, that He rescues from the wrath to come, and if you've rested your soul on the suffering servant, His death for your sin, His perfect life for all your righteousness, if you've died to you to live for Him, then you can have assurance that you were loved first, that you were chosen by the Father, and you have been consecrated by the Holy Spirit. That knowledge has to fuel your praise, thanksgiving should explode from your mouth because you, an unworthy sinner, have been saved from destruction. Well, praise be to God for His amazing grace. But it gets even better. There's another reason to praise in verse 14. To this, that is, to this salvation, He, the triune God, called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here Paul tells you the purpose in your salvation. Why did God call you? And this is the effectual call, like the day when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, and the dead was awakened. Why did the Spirit awaken you from the spiritual grave when the gospel was preached to you? It was that you might obtain glory, namely the glory of Christ. And what Paul means is you were called out of darkness into the light, and you are shaped into the very image of Christ. You are called to be glorified like Christ. God did not set His love on you, choose you, set you apart, and call you, only then to see you initially believe and fade away. Profess, but then grow cold and apathetic and deny the faith. No. The grace that broke your chains and shattered the death over your soul will ensure that you reach glory. This is another one of the Bible's amazing declarations about the certain future for the saints of God. If you are Christ's, if you're called to be His and dwelt by the Spirit and changed, you will reach heaven. It is inconceivable that the blood of Jesus applied to your soul, consecrating you, sealing you with the Spirit, would it somehow not work so that you would reach heaven? No, absolutely not. Listen to Jesus' own words from John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. If you have been called to life by Jesus Christ, you can't be snatched away, John 10, 28. If God had begun a good work in you, He will complete it, Philippians 1, 6. God's gifts and calling are irrevocable, Romans 11, 29. As many as God called, these He also justified. And these whom He justified, these He also glorified, Romans 8, 30. So why did God choose you? That you would be holy and blameless before Him. God's not going to fail in His purpose, Ephesians 1, 4. Why have you been foreknown and predestined? That you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 29. And dear friends, what does this all mean? It's simple. Christians will obtain glory. Christians will obtain glory. We will arrive at the celestial city. And when that happens, what will be our response? It will be praising the God whose word can never be broken, because He kept us. So yes, while we're here fighting, wrestling, and running to persevere, we give thanks to Him because He called us to gain glory. Well, are you thanking Him? Do you wake up in the morning and make it your practice to bless the Lord that He gave you grace before time began? And then in space and time, at some point in your life, He drew you to Himself and He made you to see the beauty of Jesus. And then that God will preserve you until the day when you lay your eyeballs on the risen, glorified Christ and you're conformed fully into His image. Beloved, it's true that while you're in this pilgrim life, you are hounded and grieved by many trials. Satan is always busy throwing lies at you, threatening to wound you, trying to discourage you. And it may be that these mortal frames are actually mangled by the prince of darkness. But do you see, even if you were to go to your death, that you're never devoid of a reason to give praise to God. Satan can do his worst, but you are still loved by Jesus. Satan can make the world hate you, but you are God's chosen and consecrated people. Satan can try to convince you that you are nobody. You are worthless. You are a miserable wretch. But you are so precious to God the Father that He gave His own Son for your salvation. And He poured out His Spirit into your heart. And that Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. So don't faint. Don't come up short. Don't grow weary. Rise morning by morning and thank the Lord who has secured your soul. That is the right response to grace. Tell yourself, I am loved. And it's been proven on Calvary's cross. Well, may we respond to grace like this, brethren. May we be a people of grand thanksgiving. But not only must we give thanks, secondly, stand firm. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Now, everything in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, has been building towards the exhortation we now see in verse 15. For Paul's command is in direct contrast to the current condition of the Thessalonians. If you look all the way back up to verse 2, we were told about the Thessalonians that they were shaken in mind and alarmed. But Paul's telling them, look, you can't be infants, tossed to and fro by the trickery of deceitful scheming. You've got to stand against this false teaching about the second coming. And as we've considered the apostasy and the coming of the lawless one, I have constantly reminded you that you must stand firm because the danger of apostasy is real. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. All kinds of false teaching is coming against the church. But I want you to notice when Paul gives the exhortation to stand firm. He doesn't give it in the midst of all of his instruction about the Antichrist. He doesn't stop in the middle of the Antichrist discussion and tell you, stand firm. No, he finishes that discussion and then he reassures you of who you are and what God has done for you. And then he tells you to stand firm. Now, why is that order important? Why speak of God's love and then say, stand firm? Well, it's what we call gospel grammar. Gospel grammar. Here's who you are, the beloved of the Lord, those chosen by God, those sanctified, those called for glory. Now, because of who you are, go do this. Stand firm. Now, brethren, this gospel grammar is vital because Paul does not tell you, stand firm, and then God will love you. He doesn't tell you, prove your mettle. And if you do, then the Spirit will get you to glory. No. Standing firm is the response to God's grace. And in light of all that God has done, how He has loved you, elected you, sanctified you, called you to glory, it would seem that this command would be the last thing we would hear. The words we might expect are, you're loved, chosen, sanctified, called, headed to glory, so then, relax. Take it easy. Don't worry, because you are the elect of God. But Paul says the exact opposite. He says, stand firm. Brace yourself. So far from giving us an excuse for laziness, God's electing love is the basis upon which we now faithfully live for the Lord. His saving purpose empowers our perseverance. We know His affection is lavished on us. We know His Spirit strengthens us. We know glory is before us. So, we hold our ground. We don't find ourselves swayed by clever arguments trying to move us off the foundation. We don't need to be moved because we're not standing on shifting sand. Our feet are planted on the rock. So when the hurricane forces of lawlessness begin to batter you, when the winds and waves of trouble start coming against you, you refuse to buckle. You remember the cost of your redemption. You remember the depth of love shown you, and you graciously experience the help of the Spirit, so you dig in. Now, brethren, as we consider this command, notice two things about it. First, I want you to see that you don't stand firm alone. Paul literally says in verse 15, "So then, brethren, y'all stand firm." Y'all stand firm. This is not simply an individual war. We live in an individualistic age. When you read your Bible, almost every time you read the commands, you take them individualistically. That's not the way the New Testament is written. Almost every command is plural. In fact, you and I cannot stand firm against the elaborate forces of the devil. False teaching come against us. We can't stand firm alone. Imagine for a second the lunacy of a commanding officer telling one guy in the army, "Hey, buddy, you go hold the line." And you have all these fierce dudes running at you, and you're responsible to defend from all of them. Well, no, that's not how it works. And one man couldn't do it. What Paul was saying is, we do this as the church. We are the body of Christ, and we stand firm together. Now, how do we stand firm together? Well, do you remember the two different times in the last day teachings of Paul's first letter, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul said this, "Encourage one another with these words"? We have to speak the truth to one another in love. We have to encourage one another. That implies something. It means that we keep gathering together. We keep exhorting one another. And we do it all the more as we see the day approaching. On top of that, what is God's means of growing you up spiritually so that you are strengthened to stand firm? What does God use to ensure that you're no longer an infant, but you head towards maturity in Christ, not captivated by rotten teaching? Well, it's the gifts He's given the church, namely pastor teachers who are equipping you unto the work of service, who are helping you grow as they proclaim the word, and who are guarding you against falsehood. So we dig in, we stand firm by doing something very novel, by coming to church and attending to the preached word. We crave the word. We receive the word. We eagerly hear. Well, is that what you're doing? Are you displaying a spirit of steadfastness by coming to hear the truth of your Redeemer week by week? And as we gather, are you listening to more than the preaching? Are you listening to one another? Are you willing to be redirected in misguided ideas? Do you absolutely refuse to isolate yourself? Do you rather test everything together? Well, brother, may God help us do this, because we can't stand firm by ourselves. But secondly, with respect to this command, see also its continual nature. "So then, brethren, y'all keep on standing firm," or continually stand firm. Now, in military warfare, there are breaks. There are times when the fighting stops and you can sit back and rest. It's an interesting tale in the war between the states. There were battles like the Siege of Vicksburg in 1863. Where the Yanks and Confederates stopped fighting at night, and they actually had conversations. The Confederates had tobacco. The Yanks had coffee. So they would get together at night, smoke, drink the coffee, and ask about various friends in various battles. And then they got up in the morning and shot at one another. That's weird. It's very strange to us. But battle can stop and start like that. But our spiritual warfare doesn't work that way. There's no break for us, because our enemy doesn't take a reprieve. He's always active, and therefore you must always be standing firm. Don't slack off. Don't give in to the temptation to take a holiday from spiritual things, to stop reading the word, to stop attending church, to stop engaging the fellowship of the saints. You need to hear the truth week after week after week. You need to be reminded of the love of God. You need to know who you are, that you might live for the glory of the Lord. You need to hear of the love of your divine husband, so you don't go seeking other lovers, some other source of satisfaction out there. You stand firm by being here, and you keep doing it. Is this the way that we're responding to grace? Are we growing apathetic and presumptuous? Or are we attending to the word with great care so that we lock in our heels? We dig in against the forces of darkness. Give thanks. Stand firm. But finally, see, hold fast. Verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now that word hold or hold fast often has the connotation in the New Testament of seizing something or someone. It's used throughout the passion narratives of the Jewish leadership wanting to seize Jesus by force. It's used of the Philistines as they seize Samson in Judges 16. Now here, the word is not telling us to seize a person with violence, but the passion underlying the word remains. Having been motivated by the grace of God, we must zealously seize, hold fast to the traditions. And yet a question quickly arises. What does Paul mean by traditions? Hey, didn't Jesus blast the Pharisees for holding to traditions? Wasn't that one of his main attacks against them? Well, yes, it was. But the tradition in view was the traditions of men gutted from the word of God. Jesus doesn't attack tradition because tradition itself is wrong. He attacks tradition when it is divorced from Scripture. So what kind of tradition does Paul have in mind? You don't have to wonder. He tells you. Hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What is Paul talking about then? The traditions are the apostolic teachings. So he's calling the church to hold fast what he has taught them about the gospel. The truth of salvation through Jesus Christ and the kingdom of glory and what Christ requires, what it means to walk worthily of his kingdom. They have to hold on to the truth received, whether it came by Paul's preaching or by a letter. And as Paul exhorts them to maintain this iron grip, he's telling them, hold on to the foundations given by the apostle. And he's really saying the same thing Jude does in Jude 1:3. You remember this verse? Contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the apostolic teachings, consists of a body of objective doctrines. It touches on the attributes of God, the nature of man, the person and work of Christ, the truth of the Trinity, the order of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and last things. It explains words like God breathed, mediator, covenant, promise, providence, regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. And in view of these words, it's no wonder Paul will later tell Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. What are sound words? They're healthy words, literally, in contrast to sick words that promote your destruction rather than your spiritual growth. Now, beloved, there are many people in our day who argue that Christians don't need careful theological terms. Christians don't really have to ponder doctrine. We can go doctrine light. All we need is love. Well, that's the Beatles' philosophy. It's not the Bible's. Paul says you must know the doctrinal truths conveyed to you by Christ's servants. You must know what they are that you might hold on to them. Now, it's true, we no longer live in the apostolic era. So how do we do what Paul exhorts? What do we receive? Well, we receive the traditions which are found in the Word of God. And we hold fast the apostolic word, the Scriptures themselves. We sift everything through the Word. But more than that, we aim to explain what the Word actually teaches. And we do weird stuff in view of our culture. We confess creeds because these are sound words. We hold to a confession to be right up front about what we believe because it declares what the Bible teaches. And we study the truths of the word that we might unswervingly give our loyalty to Jesus. And brethren, that's really the issue at stake here. Paul wants them to hold fast the traditions because what he taught them is the truth of Christ. And if you would be protected from the lies around you, the truth must be in you. Doctrines matter. Doctrines matter. You must know them and the ethics they require. Well, do you know them? Do you treasure the salvation of Christ so much that you commit yourself to knowing the foundation of the gospel and to knowing what Christ calls me to do? It is His truth that sets me free. It's His truth that endures forever. It's His light and truth that guide me and bring me to His holy hill. Well, let us then return the love of Him who loved us by believing and holding to what He taught us. Let us walk in the truth. And let us worship in spirit and truth. And let us be sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. This is how you respond to God's mercy. It's really simple when you think about it. What are you called to do in view of what God has done for you? Give thanks. Stand firm. Hold fast. And may the Lord help us as a people to do just that because we've seen the marvelous salvation He's given us in Christ. Well, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for our souls that we would be shielded from the spirit of lawlessness by being a people filled with thanksgiving, by standing firm in your truth together as the church and holding on to the apostolic doctrines. Lord, we confess that we are one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that it is your truth that shields us from lies. So help us to give our attention to that truth. And may, as we depend upon the foundation taught us, that as we know that foundation, may we grow to maturity and may we find ourselves persevering in the way of godliness. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.